So we start a brand new book tonight, the book of Psalms. Isn't that great? Excited to go through Psalms. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Psalm number one, the book of Psalms. And as you guys are finding your way to Psalms, they're about the middle of your Bible. You're going to be close. And let's pray and ask God's blessing on tonight. Lord, how we thank you for the book of Psalms. Lord, not only is it just a wonderful book revealing you and who you are, because you are the Word, but Lord, really showing us what worship is and how to worship, and Lord, teaching us to worship you. God, I think of the disciples saying, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, Lord, as we go through the Psalms, I make this request. Teach us to worship. And don't just teach us, Lord. By your Spirit, make us worshipers. Do a work in this body. Do a work in our lives individually. And Lord, let your word transform us. It is the transformative power of your word that sets it apart from every other book on the planet. So Lord, we open up our hearts and we yield to you through this journey of Psalms to be transformed by your power. So teach us now, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Now the book of Psalms, again, it really is, if you will, the instruction manual on worship. You want to say, how do I worship God? What am I supposed to do? Psalms is the who, what, when, where, how, why. Everything you need to know about worship. And as we go through the Psalms, you're going to be challenged on some things that you're probably not doing. And I'm going to challenge you as we hit those things to start doing those things. Why? Because God doesn't command us to do these things just because he wants to put it in the Bible and we read it. He wants us to become worshipers. He wants us to carry out true worship and what he calls worship in the way he wants us to do it. And we've all got maybe our mindset of what worship is, but again, worship is really comes from the word worthy. Really, worth-ship might be a literal translation of the word worship. God is worthy of worship. He is worth it. He's worthy of it. And so we worship him. We give him that honor simply because of who he is, simply because of his greatness, his glory, his beauty. And even when we don't feel like worshiping, maybe we don't feel good, his honoring of that, I can't think of the word I'm looking for, his receiving of that, and there's even a greater word, hit me in a minute, because I keep using worthy, I'm trying to find a different word. Whether we feel like it or not, he's worthy of it. He's still just as great. He's still just as glorious, just as powerful, just as beautiful, just as good, just as righteous, just as merciful, just as everything, even when we feel horrible. And it's like, you know what, there's a special reward when it comes to worship as well. You know, it's interesting, when we don't feel like worshiping and we do it anyway, that's when oftentimes that refreshment from God enters our heart. You know, the Bible says that Jesus Christ came to give us a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You see what's going on here? What he's saying is, if you will praise me, I'll give you a garment of praise even when you're heavy. And that means there's a reward when you don't feel like worshiping, when you're just not into it, when you're just not there, okay, emotionally, whatever. He says, if you'll still choose to do it, I'm going to cover you in a garment of praise. I'm going to lift your spirits. I'm going to fill you with joy. Because it's an act of obedience. You know, it's interesting. We don't offer animal sacrifices today, but the Bible says we are to offer God a sacrifice of praise. Now, most of the time, praise is not sacrifice. I can tell you tonight, I wasn't sacrificing. At least not in my heart. I was loving it. I was like, Lord, you are worthy. You're all these things. All these words we're saying, you're everything. It's all true. And just giving him that glory and that honor, you know, and all that, you know, that he's worthy of. But when I don't feel like it, like I said, he's still worthy of all that. And when I really don't feel like it, life's really hard, life's really difficult, whatever the case might be, now it's a sacrifice. What we're saying is, I'm going to go beyond what my feelings are. I'm going to go beyond what I'm thinking. I'm going to go beyond what I'm, you know, anything. I'm giving it to you, Lord, because you're worthy of it. He goes, now, this is sweet worship. I'm going to cover you in a garment of praise. And it's beautiful. It's rich. It's full. And so hopefully God will teach us how to do that as we go through the Psalms. I want to teach you, simply be obedient, forget your feelings. And I would say this, in every area of the Christian life, feelings are wonderful, but forget them because they will deceive you. They will lead you astray. Just do what God tells you to do and he'll bless you in the midst of it. So we're going to see in Psalms this instruction manual about how to worship, how to praise, how to do all these things. Psalm means, by the Hebrew word, sacred song or poem. So these are sacred songs or poems to the Lord. You're singing a poem. You're singing a song. You're singing your heart to God. And God gave this to writers of the Bible so that they could sing it back to God, again, to express ourselves. It's not just because God wants to be praised. He does want to be praised, and he's worthy of it. But it's not some kind of egotistical thing. It's just God wants to bless us and draw us into that realm of praise that he lives in. He wants to share that beauty, that glory, that holiness with us. And it just opens up a door to do that. You know, Caleb does our backgrounds. I think he did a great one this time. He does our backgrounds, right, for our new books that we did or whatever. And he asked me today, he said, you know what? What do you want it to be? And he's creative. I could have said, do whatever you want, and it would have been great. Because he's creative. Creative people do creative things. But as I was explaining to him, it's like, it's everything. What are the Psalms? What is it's praise, it's worship, it's adoration, it's freedom, it's like an ocean flowing. It's like just, you know, it's just abounding is what it is. And so that's, when you think about the Psalms, it's like a release for us in the spirit. We release ourselves to God. Lord, I'm yours, you know. We all know what it's like, you know, when you put your hands up. You know, put your hands up, you know, reach for the sky, and the gun comes out or whatever. You're surrendering. You're surrendering. See, when we raise our hands to the Lord, we're surrendering. Lord, we surrender to you. But there's no gun on us. We just love you. We want to do this. We bless your name. And so we're going to be looking at that as we go through it. And talking about that. Now, what were the Psalms made up of? Many of you probably think the Psalms were all written by David. David wrote a lot of them, but not all of them. Okay, David wrote 73 of the Psalms. There's 150 of them. So David wrote 73. 12 were written by Asaph. 12 by the sons of Korah. 1 by Ethan. 1 by Moses. 1 by, I guess you could say Heman, but He-Man sounds better, doesn't it? It's a really tough guy. No, 1 by Heman, and 50 unknown. We don't know who wrote them. But here's what we do know. God wrote them all, didn't he? Look, David, Ethan, Moses, Heman, Asaph, sons of Korah, they were pencils. God picked those pencils up and he wrote down beautiful psalms that we can sing back to him in praise and share our love with each other. But these are the people that God used to write it. But God is the author of the Word of God. So every bit of this was written by the Lord. And so that's what we know. And that's kind of just a brief introduction to the Psalms. And so we'll see how far we get tonight and just kind of get into them and see where we go. But starting here in Psalm 1, again, I love all the Psalms are great, but the first couple just really, again, they all knock it out of the park. But look at this very first one. Look what it says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now stop there for a moment. Blessed means basically how happy. Happy. You want to be a happy person? Here's the key to happiness. Now I know we don't live by happiness. We live by righteousness. We live by, and not by feelings. We live by joy. And joy never goes away. Happiness comes and goes. But he says, basically, how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He stands or nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now look at this progression. There's a progression of these three things. Notice the word walks, stands, and sits. He's writing in this psalm this progression of what happens when we invest ourselves in others. First of all, he says, blessed is the man who walks not. This is what not to do. He'll get what we're supposed to do in just a moment. But blessed is the man or the woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. How many people today walk in the counsel of the ungodly? Let me ask you, when you get your counsel, are you going to people who are speaking to you from the Bible and who know the Lord and walk with the Lord? Are you going to the worldly psychologist or the whatever counselor you go to? And I understand there's different things that can be positive you can get from different areas, but are you getting godly counsel? He says, blessed are those who get the godly counsel, not those who walk in ungodly counsel. And then he says, nor stands in the path of sinners. So one is walking, kind of shows this lifestyle. You're living a lifestyle of ungodly counsel. And I can tell you, if you're walking in ungodly counsel and you're living a lifestyle of ungodly counsel, you're eventually going to become that. It's going to take your life over. And you're going to notice here, when he gives these warnings against these things, it really speaks about who we're hanging out with in a lot of ways. And I want to challenge us tonight in this. Who you spend your time with is going to have a huge influence in your life. The Bible says, choose your friends wisely, because friends have a huge impact. Let me ask you this. If you've got friends who are not the most godly, there's nothing wrong in you being in their life if you're the one influencing their life. If you're influencing them and you're spending with them and you've been now with them for 2, 3, 4 years, And you look back and you say, you know what? That person is really growing in the Lord. They're really becoming more like God. That's a really good investment. You're discipling them, maybe even without them even knowing it. They're becoming more like Jesus by living and watching you. But if you look back over the last 2 or 3 years of your life after hanging out with certain people and you're becoming more like them, it's time to start breaking those relationships off or backing them off. Not that they don't need the Lord, but what he's saying here at the very beginning of this psalm is, the people you get your counsel from, those you walk with, that's going to have an impact in your life. And secondly, he says, nor stands in the path of sinners. Notice it goes from walking, kind of living with them, to now you're making a stand with them. Who stands in the path of sinners? You know, when you hang out with those that have wrong counsel and bad counsel and are doing things that aren't really in line with God, it won't be long if you're walking with them till suddenly you're going to make a stand with them and maybe a stand for them. Well, they're not so bad. I think I'll stand in this too. I think I believe that too. You believe that? Aren't you a Christian? How can you stand with that group or that person and believe that and make a stand for that when you know the Bible says this? It's because you've been walking so long in the counsel of the ungodly. And what the Lord is showing us, there's a progression here. It goes from walking to making a stand in the wrong place and in the wrong ways. It blesses the man who doesn't stand in the path of sinners. Now look what happens. It progresses on, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now it's settled. See, it starts out walking in bad counsel and being around people we shouldn't be around. Them influencing our life. Then suddenly we're making a stand for the things they're making a stand for. We become more like them than they are like God. And now we're just sitting right in the middle of it going, you know what? This is where I want to be and I'm staying right here. I'm not moving. And you see somebody hardened in this position and things against the Lord. It's tragic. And he warns against it. He says, you want to be a happy person? Don't do that. And so once he does that, he says, now I'm going to give you what it is to do the right things. He says, that's what you're not to do. He says, verse 2, but his delight, that is the man who's blessed or happy, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Not the counsel of the ungodly, not what the world's saying, not what they're telling you, what the Bible's telling you, what the Bible's saying. And in it, notice this, he meditates day and night. Now, I want to point out, first of all, what this, again, notice day and night. He doesn't just like have that time in the Word in the morning and time in the Word whenever. It's day and night. And I don't want to get like overly legalistic about this. The idea is that we're kind of in the Word, we're meditating in the Word all day long. But when you look throughout the Bible, God encourages all of us. Same thing he told Joshua. He said, Joshua, you need to be in the Word morning and night. He says, if you do that, your way will be prosperous. And he was speaking about spiritually. Here again, we see the psalmist here saying, you know what? You need to meditate day and night. We need to be spending time in the Word. Look, you have the time in the morning. That's great. What a great thing, though, just to read a chapter before you go to bed at night. To read a psalm. To read a proverb. To go to bed with the words of God in your heart and in your mind. And notice what he says here. He says, it's the one that meditates day and night. This is the one that's going to be blessed. That's where his delight's going to be. That's what he's going to be doing. This word meditate is interesting because it gives the idea of something that just continues to kind of bubble up in us all through the day. It kind of just continues to circulate in our system and in our mind and in our heart. It really gives a picture of, you know, again, you've probably heard it till maybe you're tired of hearing it, but I can't think of much a better example of the cow stomach. And they've got like, what, 5 of them, I think. And so they'll eat a lot in the morning. And then throughout the day, it sounds gross, and doesn't really work for us in a physical sense. But they chew the cud. It keeps coming back up, and they chew it, and it goes back down. It kind of just moves through their system. It's kind of a digestive process for the cow that they do the way that God's designed them. That's really a picture of what this word is. What he's saying is it should be something you've meditated on, and throughout the day, it's like it comes back up. You're like, oh, yeah. Yeah, God's word says that, and then God begins to use it as an example. You're meditating. You're letting it go deep into your heart, become a part of who you are. It's assimilating. It's digesting into your spiritual person, if you will. That's what the word means. And what will he be like? Look at verse 3. The person that does this, that delights in the law of the Lord, we saw what the ungodly would be like. Now, but the person that delights and meditates day and night, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. This is interesting. If you plant a tree by a river of water, even if it never rains, that tree is going to be beautiful all the time. You know why? The roots. The roots go down. They reach where the water is, and the water's circulating down underneath the moisture. The roots reach until they get to where that river is underneath and just sucks all that moisture in, and they're healthy. They have beautiful leaves. They bear fruit and all, even if it doesn't rain. It's interesting, I was flying over, coming back from Las Cruces. And especially when you go down to El Paso, if you fly over the El Paso area, and I was down there in El Paso where the plane took off, because I landed in El Paso and came back to El Paso to leave and this kind of thing. So I was flying out, and you can see the Rio Grande. It's just brown, everything. There's desert, and there's nothing there. But you know why you can see the Rio Grande? Because you see there's just a whole lot of green trees from the air. A whole lot of green trees. And they hardly ever get rain down there, ever. I mean, it's a few inches a year. We get something like 88 inches of rain a year here. They get something like 4. Just brown. But next to the river, the Rio Grande, just green trees lining it all the way down through there. And they're not getting that rain from what's coming from heaven. They're getting that from where their roots are underneath. And what he's saying is, Christian, let your roots go down. Spend time in the Word that your roots grow and reach for water, that even when it doesn't rain, even when it's not a time of an outpouring of God's Spirit, you're still going to have green leaves. You're going to be flourishing. There's going to be fruit in your life, even when others are dry, because you're planted by the water of God's Word. And it's a whole picture there of this. And so, planted by the rivers of water, a tree that brings forth its fruit in its season. Now, notice this. This is interesting as well. You know, you don't always bear lots of fruit. And I found that to be true in my life. You know, we should always be bearing some level of fruit. But I've noticed in my life, there seem to be seasons where there's just like fruit, you know, in people's lives. I'm around people, fruit comes out everywhere, and then it kind of dies back down. I've noticed that on a personal level. I've seen that in other people's lives. And I have to admit, I like it better when it's a real fruitful season. When I first got saved, you know, I guess like you guys as well, God pours out His Spirit, you know, and it just seems like fruit's coming out everywhere. You're spending all your time in the Word, worship, praise, you're sharing with everybody. And then it just seemed like one day suddenly I got pruned. Just poof. And it wasn't that I still wasn't sharing the Word or seeking God or whatever. It just became suddenly less fruitful. I remember going, Lord, why does my life seem less fruitful? I'm still seeking You and nothing's really changed. Why does it seem a little bit drier? What's going on? And God began to minister to me. There's times of pruning, and there's a season for fruit. And before God will bear large amounts of fruit, He will season you so you'll bear more fruit. So you may have a branch. You may be bearing lots of fruit, and God just kind of clipped that off. You know, it's interesting. I've noticed that you'll see some plants, whatever, they just kind of, I was looking at one the other day walking by in our neighborhood, and the tree itself is like kind of moderate, right? But it's got these little sprigs around the bottom that are just coming up, and they're like just gigantic, full leaves and beautiful. I mean, that's where it looks like the real fruit is from this tree. And it's not a fruit tree, but I mean, just its beauty. And yet, the healthiest thing you can do is clip all those off. Because when you go clip those off, if a tree could talk and be like, hey, what are you doing down there? I'm going to clip all these off. Whoa, let's talk about this. That's my prettiest part. Don't you see how it's just blooming and how the leaves are big and fresh? Yeah, I know that, but it's sucking all the good stuff before it gets up to the top. So if I clip them off, all that stuff will come up. It's like, well, are you sure? Well, I'm going to do it anyway. And there it goes, and boom, they're done. And for a while, the tree doesn't look as pretty. For a while, it looks like, you know, it doesn't draw as much of attention. It's like, okay, it used to be prettier, it seems like. Something was more, I don't know, attractive in its life. But now what's happening is the juices are flowing higher up the stalk. And they're going out to the branches more. And that time that seems like, Lord, why is it not as fruitful? Why does it seem whatever? God said, just wait. Just wait. It takes years for fruit trees to get to where they bear good fruit. And they only bear in their season. If you go down there to the orange trees in Florida, when it's not orange season, you're not going to see any oranges. But when you go down there in the season, beautiful. All over them. You know? And so what he's saying is look, you do this, you'll bring forth fruit when it's time. There'll be fruit in your life. It's going to be undeniable. And notice what else will happen. He says, you may not have fruit like you like as much all the time because there's seasons of it, but whose leaf also shall not wither. You'll always have green leaves. You'll see a believer that's walking with God. They'll always be healthy. They'll always be vibrant for the Lord, but there'll be times they bear more fruit than us. And you're not going to lose your green leaf. Your green leaf's going to stay. And whatever he does shall prosper. Isn't that a great promise? Whatever you do will prosper. God's going to bless. If you're in the Word, you're planted by the water of God. You're planted by the Word of God. and your roots are staying in the Word of God, that word, washing of the water of the Word, it's nourishing you. It's going up in your stalks. It's producing fruit. It's producing more fruit. God prunes. It produces more fruit. And then God says, whatever you do, it's going to prosper. God's going to be the husbandman, or the one that takes care of it, the gardener, if you will, in our language. And so, again, a beautiful picture of what happens when we invest ourselves in the Word. And he says, the ungodly are not so. Just a real kind of reversal here in the language. It's showing what a contrast. You're this way. Here's how the ungodly are. They're not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. You know the chaff. So when they cut down the wheat, they remove the kernels from the wheat and just what's left over. You got this whole big long stalk and all the good stuff's at the very top. Once you take all the good stuff off, you know, and remove it, you don't have any use for the stalks anymore. There's no use for it. So they throw it up in the air. They would crush it, you know, under animals or under all kinds of things, and throw it up in the air so the kernels would fall back down to the ground. But the wind, they'd get up on a hill where the threshing floors were, and when the wind would blow is when they do it, and the wind would blow the chaff away. He says, that's like the ungodly. He says, you that are planted by the Word, by the water of the Word, you're going to thrive. You're going to flourish. You're going to always have green leaves, and you're going to produce fruit when it's time. Don't worry. He said, the ungodly, it's going to blow away. They're not going to be around. You're not going to see anything left over of them. Nothing's going to remain. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that your name will never be forgotten, but it says the name of the unrighteous will be forgotten forever. And so it's blown away. The wind drives it away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. That means they won't be able to stand righteous before God. They're going to be judged. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So God's not going to allow those who have not repented of their sin and come to Christ in the congregation of the righteous now or eternally. Now they come in as far as being ministered to in the church, but eternally in that position of the congregation of God. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Isn't that great? The Lord knows the way of the righteous. I love it. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. So Psalm 1. Psalm 2, again, this psalm is about the Messiah's triumph in his kingdom. And this psalm is amazing to me because this psalm here talks about really the last days and mankind thinking they can take God on. It's amazing. Look what it says. He says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? You know the nations are raging right now against God? If you don't think the nations are raging, we think about rage as an angry face, and we see those. But think about nations today rejecting God. Our nation is raging against God. We don't want you in our government. We don't want you in our schools. We don't want to follow your Bible, your word. We're raging against him. Other nations, same thing, pushing God's word out of the way. Some not even acknowledging God's word, turning more and more ungodly this entire world is. And that's what it's going to be more and more like in the last days. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here. The nations are raging against God. Look, God created mankind. He said, I'm God. I'm over everything. I own it. It's mine. Here's my word. Now obey it. And the world comes along and says, forget it. We're not even going to acknowledge you. We'll do what we want. Your book's over there. We don't care. We're going to do our own thing. Here we are. We're raging against God. So this whole picture of really what's happening in the world has been happening, and even happening more so now, and will until the Lord comes back. Excuse me. And he says, at the same time, we're plotting a vain thing. Look at this. Here's what the vain thing is. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, there's so much here. Notice the kings of the earth and the rulers, all the leaders of the world get together and they take counsel together and say, you know what? We're not going to honor God. We're going to do it our way. We're going to do things the way we want to do it. But whether or not the crowd is large that doesn't honor God doesn't take God's honor away. This is God's. He owns it. He created it. And if all of us in this room decide we're not going to honor God, we're not going to have anything to do with God, that doesn't change the fact that he's the owner. It doesn't change the fact that one day he's going to come back and deal with us. God is God. He's going to do what he's going to do. So he's saying they take counsel together and they think just because they're doing that somehow that they can outdo God or not have to put up with God or have God in their lives or in their nations or their cultures. And he says, notice who they're against. They're against the Lord and his anointed. The anointed is where we get our Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. He's saying the nations are raging against Jesus. And as we get into the last days, they're going to rage against Jesus all the more in just a moment. And I got to remember the whole thing. God created the earth for Jesus. Yes, he created man, but he promised that Jesus one day would rule and reign. He's the Father. He owns it all. He gave it to Jesus. And he told us about it in his word. And the world rages and says, you know what? We may or may not, you know, have anything to do with that. And look what they're saying. Let us break their bonds. Notice the word there. It's interesting. You see the Trinity there. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Isn't it interesting to note how the world sees God's word and God ruling over the earth as bondage and cords? I remember before giving my life to the Lord, I saw it that way. I want to be free. You know, all these rules, these regulations, it's not rules and regulations. It's a guideline to a blessed life. Because God knows what works and God knows what doesn't work. God knows what gives life and God knows what destroys. But I remember thinking that the Bible put bondage on you, it put cords on you. But when you give your life to the Lord, what do you find out? It's the exact opposite. It sets you free. It's in Jesus you're free from the bonds. It's in Jesus you're free from the things that have the cords that bind us. He sets us free from our sin. He sets us free from our past. He sets us free from all these things. And they're basically saying, we don't want your religion on us. We don't want your morals on us. We don't want anything to do with you. It's like, you know what? Look, God says, hey, it's mine. Doesn't matter what you want. I love you and you're welcome to join me, but I'm God. And I created it. And you can have all the gathering together of the nations you want, and everybody can decide they're not going to have me in the governments and the schools, and everybody can do all that can happen. He says, it doesn't change anything except for you. And it brings a horrible future and a horrible eternity. He says, but it doesn't change heaven. It doesn't change my plan. It doesn't change the fact that my son's going to rule and reign forever. It doesn't affect any of that. And you see kind of the attitude of that. Notice what it says here in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. I try to think of, you know, what kind of laughter this would be. It's almost got to kind of be, you've got to be kidding me. I made you. I loved you. I put you there. I own it all. And you're going to suddenly decide, you know what, we're taking this over. It'd be kind of like you have a few kids and they hit like 3 and 4 and you come home one day and they're saying, okay, mom and dad, out of here. What? Yep, we're taking the house over. House, cars, all the property, inheritance, everything, it's ours. I mean, you'd have to smile. Oh, you are. Well, how are you going to do that, honey? Well, we're just going to, call Grandpa and he'll drive us around. And we have peanut butter and we have jelly and we'll just live on that, you know. And you're going, oh my goodness, you have no clue what it takes to run a universe. You have no clue the power of the one who runs the universe. You have no clue the creator of the universe. You have no clue that I'm not going to turn over everything I have to a 3-year-old. He's laughing. He's like, you really think? Back up for a moment in God's expansive view, the universe, all the stars, he placed them, just tiny. There they are to him. He put them in, started the orbits, the planets. He's holding everything together, oxygen for us, everything we need, all the animals, all the insects, all this going, all this power, all this glory. And we've got these little tiny model jets down there. Whoo, the newest F whatever, it's great. The F-15, ooh, the F-35. Look at, God goes, what is that? A nuclear blast on this planet compared from God's perspective, he'd be like, I think something happened, maybe. Should we go down and check? I don't know. I mean, he could take the earth and go, and we'd be done. And in the last days, it says that all the nations are going to gather together against him. And they're going to say, we're going to do this our way. We're not going to obey God. We're going to take him on. Look at this mighty military we have. All these new F-35s and nuclear weapons and submarines that, really? Ooh, scary. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. He says, yeah, you can do all that. You can say you're not going to let me rule over you. You're going to run the earth. You'll pick your leaders. You're going to have some world leader that you're going to from Europe that's going to take everything over. You can do all that. He says, look at verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill. Past tense. It's a done deal. We just hadn't gotten to it yet. And of course, God sees everything from the eternal perspective. He's saying, you can do everything you want. You guys can decide you don't want God. You don't want anything to do with God. You're going to do whatever and just pass your laws and you're going to do whatever. It makes no difference. I've already decided my son will sit on the throne. He will rule and reign and you can't stop it. And it's ridiculous to think you can. My son's going to rule. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, and now Jesus speaking here of what the Father said to him, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. It doesn't mean that Jesus had a starting point. This is a picture of the sense of starting as a man, if you will, but the picture of God just, again, making him a man to be among us. He's been begotten among us, but he's eternal. He's God. He's existed forever. He says, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. The Bible says he's going to do that. And the ends of the earth for your possession. The Bible says when the Lord comes back with us, there's going to be a giant platform that's going to raise up in Jerusalem. We actually get the measurements. I think it's in Ezekiel or Isaiah. I don't have my notes because I wasn't planning on discussing this, but it's something like 25 or 26 miles by 25 to 26 miles, long and wide. It'll be a giant platform that raises up as a mountain where Jerusalem is now. And he's going to set his throne right there. And that's where he's going to rule and reign the earth from. That's where he's going to gather the nations. Remember it talks about the sheep and the goats are going to gather before him? If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you think, how in the world are the nations going to gather there? It's like this, these hills, and here's the Mount of Olives, and you go up and there's another. And I mean, it's like a 40-acre platform up there where the Temple Mount is, but there's 42 acres where we are now. So it's 2 acres bigger right here than it is on the Temple Mount. Can you imagine getting the nations on this property to judge them? No, it's all going to change. The whole topography of the earth. The mountains will be thrown down, it says. Jerusalem will be raised up. His throne will be set in place and the nations will gather before him and he's going to pass judgment. It's going to be an awesome, amazing day. And so he says, my son's going to do that. I'm going to give that to you. He said, the Father says, he's given it to me, the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now he speaks about those who are going to rebel against him. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Again, iron, implement of judgment. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, that's pieces of broken clay pottery. He says, now, because this is going to, look, now therefore, in other words, because now you really see what's going on, if you do, if your eyes have been open and you really grasp what I just told you in the first 9 verses about the future of the earth, now therefore, because of that, be wise, O kings. Say, be wise, Putin. Be wise, President Trump. Be wise, Erdogan. Be wise, name all the world leaders. Be wise. Be wise. You're going to answer to God one day. It's not going to be anything you've passed or pushed through. It's just going to be obedience and bowing before him and his power and his glory. And all of you that are fighting against him, wherever you are, it's not going to be good. You need to be wise right now while you can. He says, be instructed. In other words, you better listen up, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord. Don't serve yourself. Don't serve any. Serve the Lord. And notice how we're to do that with fear and rejoice with trembling because he's revealed his power and his glory. He says, kiss the Son lest he be angry. He's talking about Jesus, the Son of God. And what it means is it's a picture of bowing down. It's a picture of paying homage, a picture of reverence, if you will. He says, you better bow down while you can because the Bible says everyone will bow one day before Jesus Christ. Think about the people that hate him. They're going to be bowing before him. He says, everybody will bow. You can either bow willingly or by force, but everyone will bow throughout history. All the world leaders will bow. I think about the nations raging. You look at church history, Diocletian, he was one of the emperors of Rome. And Diocletian boasted, we're doing away with all the Christians. We have conquered Christianity. Christianity no longer exists. How many of you have even heard of Diocletian? Anybody? Raise your hand. Yeah, a few of you have. I'm not trying to, you know, because you haven't, because there'd be no real reason unless you, you know, Bible study or Roman history. The guy that said he did a Christian, most of you don't even know who he is. And you know, he's forgotten. And we're going strong. Why? Because this is God's church. And he said, the gates of hell will not prevail. I mean, it's just God. He said, you better recognize this and pay homage to the Son while you can, lest he be angry. You don't want to see his anger. You want to see his pleasure. And you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little. That's just a little. Didn't need a lot. Just a little. And he says, blessed are those who put their trust in him. So a powerful psalm of Lord dealing with the nations when he comes back. We can do another one here. Let's move on to Psalm 3. This is a Psalm of David, it says, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, again, you'll see little titles probably in your Bibles of each of these Psalms. If it's regular large letters or whatever, or just written normal a lot of times, that's not Bible. That's just where the editors put that in to help you. But usually you'll be able to tell it. It'll be in small writing, or it'll be like italicized or something when it's the word of God. And so this is actually in this psalm where the heading is. So it's the first one with the heading. And it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. It's also the first psalm we see that uses the word Selah. And we'll touch that as we get there. But this is, remember, David, Absalom raised up in rebellion against David, his own son, got a huge portion of the nation to join with him against David. David leaves because he doesn't want to fight against his son. David goes on the run. His son ends up sleeping with his wives, which kings did in that day. That was just a thing to show you were the king, and now you've taken over the wives. That way the king would never have his wives back, even if he came back. And he did it out in front of everyone out in the open, and God even announced that he was not going to stop that from happening. Not that God wanted that to happen, but God tells David, I'm not going to stop that from happening because you know what? You committed adultery with Bathsheba. And now your son is going to have all your wives in front of the whole nation because of your sin. So when God did it, but God didn't stop it. And so David's leaving. Remember, David left humiliated. He's going, and you have the guy, Shemaiah, screaming at him as he's leaving, and everybody's running off. They go, and they hide out there running from Absalom as Absalom takes over the kingdom. And so when this happens, this is right when David's at his moment of despair, his own son. It's one thing to have rebellion. You know, maybe it be at work or with a friend. But when you have rebellion with your own household, your own child, there's nothing quite that painful. Some of you have experienced that. And David's son Absalom, not only so just rebellious, but so much so he wanted to kill David and was setting out to kill him. Remember, he got counsel. And he was asking this counsel from these different ones, how should we go and kill him? And Ahithophel was known then as a great counselor of God. And David had left one of his counselors there to give counsel. And usually they listened to Ahithophel. And Ahithophel said, look, David's on the run. He's weak. You need to go attack him right now. Because if you don't get him right now, you may never get him. This guy's a warrior. You better go get him while you can. And they were like, well, that's good counsel, Ahithophel. And they asked the other one, David left there, what do you say? And he said, that's not good right now. Because you know David and his men, they're like lions, they're like warriors. They're going to be like, you know, ready to fight right now because they've been run out of their home. I wouldn't go now. Give it some time. Let's gather all the nation and go in a huge group and kill them all. That was terrible counsel because David was very down. He was very defeated. But again, God moved in Absalom's heart to listen to the bad counsel rather than the good counsel to protect David. And again, Ahithophel, the reason Ahithophel was turning on David, Ahithophel had been a trusted counselor and a good friend, but Ahithophel was Bathsheba's granddad. And no doubt he had bitterness toward David. You killed my son-in-law? You took her husband and just took her as if you could take her like she just owned her? And this is Ahithophel's opportunity to get David back. And he's like, you know what, go get him. Go get him, he's weak right now. And David was weak. And so we read about this with David being downtrodden. David, no doubt, by this time he'd run. He's hiding in some cave, and he sits down. It's amazing to me. You know, again, here he's on the run. He's hiding. He's got his book with him that he writes his songs in. And this is a guy that's moved of the Lord. I can't even imagine. You know, we're being run out of town. My son wants to kill me. Grab my journal. But then again, I wasn't used to write the Bible. He says, Lord, how they've increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. You probably couldn't say something worse to someone than to say there's no help for them in God, because God is the most merciful, most forgiving of all the universe. And if you're going to say that even God won't forgive you now, even God won't help you now, no man would, but not even God would, you're saying you've gone so far that God can't even do anything. That's probably the worst thing you could say to any human. And of course, it wasn't true. But that's what they were saying. And he heard the rumors. They were saying, God's not going to help you, David. You've sinned against God. You committed adultery with Bathsheba. God's removing you. He's going to wipe you out. He's given me the kingdom now. And David, no doubt, has all this guilt and all these things and all this stuff. And David's hearing this, and he's writing it down, telling God what they're saying. And he says, Selah. Now, we're going to see Selah throughout the Psalms. We really don't know what it means. Some think it means just take a pause. Some mean, these are songs, remember. Some think it means maybe a music break. Some think that it could mean any number of things, just a meditate on this, think about this. I heard one person say it might even be, you know, what do you think about that? You know, I don't know about that, but it has all, it's some kind of break here, whether it's musical or whether it's meditative or whatever. Maybe it's sometimes between groupings of verses, or I don't know. But he adds a Selah here. Probably a meditation. We're going to call it a meditation because that seems to be most consensus, wraps around that particular meaning. And no doubt David's writing this, maybe taking a break and meditating. You read the psalm, he didn't just sit down and write them straight out, you know. David no doubt wrote them and then probably got up and paced and prayed, and God gave him more and he wrote it down. He's like, Lord, they're all against me, everyone. There's no help in God. He probably gets up and I can see David just going, you got to remember, his own son's chasing him. He's got possibly tens of thousands coming to chase him down to kill him. His people are running out of town. They're defeated. David's wondering, am I going to live through the night? I may not live through the night. You know, who knows what's going through David's mind? He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. You know, we were working with the students out there in Las Cruces. We did the armor of God. We talked about the shield of faith. And that was that shield that they would link together with the other soldiers, that if arrows came in, you could block the arrows and you could put one on top and block things from the top. He says, that's what you are for me, God. You're a shield. They're coming to attack me and I can't stop them, but you are a shield. You will stop them. You will block them. You will keep them from getting to me. And this is a promise God gives us as well when we're under the attack of the enemy, whether by spiritual or whether by a real person. Even if we've done something wrong. Notice this, David had really done some things wrong here. But even when we do things wrong, God still loves us and protects us. That's the beauty of the Lord. He still loves us. You're a shield. You're my glory. Look at that. My glory and the one who lifts up my head. He goes, if I glory, it's you, God. You're my glory. You lift up my head. Y'all think about that old picture of, you know, your head being down because you're defeated and I've done everything wrong or whatever. And God comes up and he just kind of lifts up your head and says, all right, look at me. It's going to be okay. I always use my dog as an example, but you guys that have dogs, she'll run up to him first, she'll just put her head down, you know? And I would say, she's paying homage. You know, just tell me, she's paying homage. And sometimes she'll keep it down so long, I have to kind of get her little head and push it up. Honey, look up. It's okay. Daddy loves you. Here I am, you know, right? All right? It's the same thing that God does with us. We're bowed down. Maybe you're bowed down tonight, feeling defeated, feeling weakened. And God tonight's putting his hand on your chin saying, look at me, look up. I love you. I'm going to be your shield. I'll protect you. It's going to be okay. Yeah, that was pretty dumb, Mark. That was pretty stupid. I don't think God uses the word stupid. That's pretty dumb. He might use stupid with me. He wouldn't use it with you. That's pretty dumb, Mark. But I love you. And it's going to be okay. Get your eyes back on me. Get refocused here. You know, really? Yeah. Here's a treat. Oh, okay, great. You know, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Guys, I got to zip through this because of time. We have a little more time. I'll get through, but I want to comment on this. I don't want to just read this out. Notice this. I cried to the Lord with my voice. There's something about praying out loud. If you don't pray out loud, I encourage you to do it some. Start praying out loud. When you're alone, your prayer time, there's nothing wrong in praying silently. That's fine. But as we're going to go through the Psalms, we're going to see that throughout the Psalms, he says, I lifted up my voice to the Lord. He speaks of the voice. It's almost like worship. This is a song, so they're obviously singing, but he's talking about his voice being lifted up to the Lord. Yes, it could be a voice being lifted up in the sense of worship and singing, but he says, I cried to the Lord. It seems to be more of a just him praying to God. God, you've got to deliver me. There's something powerful in verbalizing it. And this is encouraging to me because I've always verbalized my prayer ever since I've been saved. That's how I process things. But I read the Psalms, it encourages me because God says, I want you to do that. Verbalize to me. Speak to me out loud. Let me know what you're thinking. You can hear what you're saying to me and we'll all hear it together. Say it. So he says, I cried with my voice. He heard me from his holy hill, Selah. Again, how wonderful to know when you cry out to the Lord now that he's heard you. Isn't it great to know you've been heard? You cry out to the Lord. There's that confidence. God, you've heard me. Sometimes we feel like God hadn't, but it's wonderful when we know that God has. He says, so I cried out and you heard me. And again, Selah, meditate on that. Or again, whatever the meaning here, this break. He says, I lay down. Now remember, this is the night that his son's chasing him to kill him. This is now the next day, no doubt, he starts writing. Maybe he took a break till the next morning to write this part down. Because this looks like the next day. Look what it says. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. You know, David probably went to bed that night thinking, am I going to live through the night? Is one of my own men going to assassinate me because now they have a chance to take over the kingdom if Absalom falls through? Is Absalom and his men going to find me? Am I going to die? Now think about that. How many of us, if we had that thought in our mind, would sleep at night thinking that? But because David was crying out to God with his voice, because David was pouring out his heart to God, he had such peace, he was able to sleep the night that his son was seeking him to kill him. Imagine sleeping in a cave, knowing someone's coming to kill you, or they want to, and you just doze off. See, that's the peace of the Lord. That's when you know God is your shield. That's when you know God is your protector, when you can rest. He says, I was able to do that. I think of Peter when he went into the prison. They were supposed to kill him the next day, and he says, he went to sleep. He's sleeping again. No, he's going to die the next day. And Peter's sleeping. An angel comes and sets him free. You know the story, gets free. But why was he able to sleep? The same reason David was here. He knew he'd cried out to God. He knew that God heard his voice. And now he had the peace of God. There's a story of Martin Luther running out of his office one day saying, victory, because he just finished praying through something and he knew that God had answered him. And it's the same picture here of that victory. I know you've heard me. I cried out. You're going to protect me. I'm going to bed. You know, I think, guys, you may have something really heavy in your life tonight. Learn to give it over to the Lord and go to sleep. God, I don't know what to do. He's like, I do. I'm God Almighty. Get some sleep. We'll deal with it tomorrow. I'll be working on it while you're resting. Isn't that beautiful? David says, I was able to sleep. The Lord sustained me. Here I woke up, I'm alive. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. Again, look at this. He started out like, you know, there's no help for God. The increase you trouble me, all this. Some time goes by, a day, maybe who knows how long until he finished this psalm. And now by the time David's done, you'll see this on a regular basis. David starts a lot of the psalms kind of down, or the psalmist does, and this one happens to be David. And by the time it's at the end, they're on top of the world. Like, how could you do that in 10 verses? 8 in this one. Well, because it was probably a lot longer than 8 verses. Probably 8 verses in maybe a day or two, or who knows how long. But now he's got this hope of the Lord. He struck your enemies, my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now, we're going to see what we call imprecatory psalms. This is an imprecatory psalm because it speaks of physical action against them. And again, breaking the teeth in the mouth, very graphic in the fight, God fighting for him. But I think there's also a meaning here of kind of taking away the bite. You know, taking the... You know, you take the bumble's teeth out and he's not so scary, right? Take the lion's teeth out, right? He's not so scary. And if you got to declaw him too. If you get his teeth out and declaw him, he's just got a good wrestling match, right? He's probably still going to throw you around, but he can't probably kill you. And so he says, break their teeth in their mouth, God. Make their bite weak, ineffective. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Speaking about Jesus, he's the only one that salvation comes through, and your blessing is upon your people. Guys, as we end tonight, are you his people? Salvation is only through Jesus Christ. Salvation comes through the Lord. And if you're not one of his people, you don't know that salvation. You don't have that shield around you. You don't have the blessing of God upon you. You don't know the promises of God. You can't claim the promises of God. I remember hearing somebody say one time that was an unbeliever, if God be for me, who can be against me? I'm thinking, that would be great, but God's not for you. I mean, he is in that he wants you to be saved, but you can't claim him as your dad. You can't claim his protection now because you don't know him. You're not yet part of the family. You're not in the kingdom. If you don't know the Lord, I encourage you, what are you waiting on? Let the Lord be your shield. He's your salvation. Find his joy. Find his hope. It's as simple as saying, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I believe you died for me and I receive you as my Lord. What a great night to see somebody who doesn't know the Lord give their life to the Lord. Let's end in prayer and give you a chance to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. We only made it through, Lord, the beginning. I thank you for the first 3 psalms, just amazing psalms, beautiful, powerful. And Lord, I look forward to all the things you're going to teach us and all the instruction you're going to give us as we go through the book of Psalms. And again, teaching us how to be worshipers and how to give you the praise that's due your name. But Lord, I pray if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know your salvation, your word clearly says that salvation is of the Lord and your blessings are upon those who know you. Lord, if there's anyone that doesn't know you, I pray that tonight would be the night they would let go and make that commitment. If that's you, you know what? Just pray this prayer with me. If you want to pray tonight and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord, pray this prayer. Lord, I confess to you that I'm guilty of sin before your throne. And I believe that you died for my sin on the cross. I believe you spilled out your blood, and that blood paid my price before God in heaven and has now made me acceptable to God and given me away into the kingdom. So Lord, forgive me. I give my life to you. And Father, for those of us who know you tonight, Lord, we just rededicate. Lord, let the psalms flow out of us. Let the songs and the poetry and the poems and the richness of our emotions and our love for you pour out, Lord, like a river just gushing forward toward heaven, saying to you, you are worthy. You are worthy to be praised. We love you. We praise you, God. Thank you for all you've done. And whether we feel like it or not, we offer you a sacrifice of praise, giving you glory. And you promise, God, that you would trade a spirit of heaviness for a garment of praise. And I pray if anyone's heavy tonight, that they would choose right now with us, who will be worshiping just freely in joy, that there are some tonight that are going to offer up and need to offer up a sacrifice of praise because they may not feel like it. Lord, help them to offer that sacrifice up now and wrap them in your garment of praise and righteousness from heaven by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.